Let's turn now to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. If we're not careful, even our church can fall susceptible to this, but I see it out there in the broader Christian world is that, you know, when we're doing ministry out in the world, it's easier this way because the world many times want to embrace the peripherals of Christianity, but not Christ. That's why when Jesus was doing the healings, you had so many multitudes attracted to him for the healings and for the food, but not for him. And the world is interested many times in religion, and they're interested in what Christianity brings and morality. We're seeing that a lot when it comes to the Christian right or the right wing of politics in our country. I'm all for that, but it can't just stop short at that. As a Christian, as a preacher of the gospel, as all of us here wanting to share Christ, we want them to see more than just morality from the scriptures, but we want them to see Christ in that. The world will embrace the good works of Christianity, and Christians have done the most to lift up society. They build hospitals and dig wells and do things that benefit society as a whole, and the world will embrace those things. The world will even embrace some of the attributes of Christianity, like forgiveness, love, grace, mercy, and those things become high, lofty character traits, and they'll embrace those things, and all of those things are important. In fact, you can go to somebody and they'll embrace the idea of a heaven, some kind of eternal life, and they'll want to avoid an eternal punishment. And the world will embrace that aspect of Christianity, that there's a heaven awaiting us. But the problem is, if we as Christians only preach or promote or give out to the world the peripherals and not Christ, then we've fallen short. We've cut it short. God's purpose is not just the peripherals of Christianity. All of those things are a means to an end. And we want people to see Christ, not just what Christ can do for them. And while we're looking here in Romans 15, verses 7 through 12, certainly this is in the context of the fact that God's purpose is to unify all believers. That a goal in this church, because in the goal in Christ's church, is unity amongst believers. Jews and Gentiles, and Gentiles with all of their differences coming into one body, unified together, not divided. And that is a purpose, and it's a lofty one. But God's ultimate purpose is not just the unity of the saints, but God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. And that's what we start to see here at the end of this section. In verse 6, that with one mouth and one mind we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there's a greater reason to get along together, and it's not because, well, you know, we're supposed to be unified. It's because God has a purpose to bring a people together that they might with one mouth and one mind glorify him. And if we'll grab a hold of the greater purpose in all of the things that we do, in outreach, in Christian ministry, in morality, in good works, in the Christian graces, if we'll embrace the greater purpose, that all of these things, the end of them, the reason for them, is that God might be glorified, then we'll keep these things in their proper perspective. And that's what we're going to see as this passage begins to shift over from the unity in the church to now a global outreach. That when you start to go out into the world, you're going to encounter all different kinds of people. And that God's ultimate purpose is to be glorified in the way that he reaches these people. And that they also come in and they begin to praise and glorify the Lord. That's really his purpose. And verse 7 says, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And there's where you see this higher purpose of glory. Now, for our scripture reading, I'm going to include that verse 7, and we're going to read down through verse 12, and we're going to begin to get an introduction of how this kind of ties in. Keep that back of your mind. Remember, the goal of chapter 14 coming into 15 was the unity of the believers over issues that could divide us, and we need to be unified. But see how it transitions over speaking about the purpose is that God would bring all peoples together to glorify Him. Let's begin to see this as we look at these verses here this morning. So beginning in chapter 15, verse 7, we'll read down through verse 12. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." Let's have a prayer of blessing as we begin our message time. Father, we pray that you would bless this time as you have blessed the other times, Lord. We've been moved in our hearts from the singing, an opportunity to give and fellowship together. The reading of your word, Lord, is what it's the word that we base our relationship with you on, and we come to worship you around. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring this teaching into our hearts and mind. The great plan you have to glorify yourself in reaching the world. And we're Gentiles, we're part of that world that you've reached. And we, with one mouth, agree with the Israel, your people, and agree together from all of our different backgrounds that you deserve the praise and all of the glory. Lord, help us to see this in your scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, beginning here then in verse 8. You see that Paul is bringing in this theme as he's transitioning. Really, he's going to end up transitioning to a missions emphasis as he begins later on in this chapter to talk about his own goals for a missions mindset to go and take the gospel to the rest of the world. And you see how he transitions from the fact that as you do that, you have all these different people, and that's God's purpose to find glory. He says, "I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant." Let's look at that first, and I tell you what, as I was preparing this, it's almost like every one of these verses could be a message in and of themselves. You realize the time we could spend in talking about the fact that Jesus Christ has become a servant. The Old Testament presents the Messiah as the exalted one. He's the anointed one that everybody would wait for, that everybody would turn to. You know, the woman at the well, when she spoke to Jesus, she says, "You know, the fathers say that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He's the exalted one." You understand what it's saying here, the significance of the fact that Messiah, the exalted one, the anointed one of God, the chosen one, he is the one who comes in the frame set, mindset, in the frame of, in the work of a servant. And we understand how Christ is high and lifted up, and then combine that in our minds of the fact that he's come here to serve. Sometimes it's hard to put that together, isn't it? Give a little grace, don't we? A little understanding to Peter when Jesus got up from the supper and he girded himself and he took out the basin of water. And what did he begin to do to the disciples? He washed their feet. And remember Peter's reaction to that? I doubt it would be any different than our reaction. He said, "You shall never wash my feet." It's a misunderstanding. It's something that he needed to learn, but I think it's something all of us are learning. The idea that he's exalted and yet has become a servant. And Jesus said that when he came to serve, in Mark 10:5, who is a verse that we would say the key verse of the book of Mark, the key thing that Jesus is teaching as he came to give his life on the cross, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," although he deserves that. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hallelujah. This exalted one that you come to recognize as the Lord, maybe like the thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't think he understood all the aspects of substitutionary atonement as Christ was hanging on the cross and his blood was shed for us, as we have that teaching looking back on it. I don't think he comprehended all that, but he did comprehend, this is the Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And yet, he is the one that has come and served to give his life that we might be saved. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant. And here's what's interesting. To the circumcision, why does he call Israel or the Jews, why would he use this particular term? And I think there's two aspects of what the Holy Spirit wants to bring out in referring to Israel. You know, he spent time in 9, 10, and 11, those chapters, calling them Israel, proper name for them, title. But using this term circumcision, and I think it has two aspects to it. One is in a positive sense in reminding us of something. That he became a servant to the children of Abraham. It was Abraham that circumcision was given to as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's why he calls him the circumcision for the truth of God. Remember, even in Abraham's own life, he struggled in some ways, made some mistakes. We see it unfold in his life as he comes to grips with these promises. God had made him a promise. He says, I will make you. When he first made the promise to him, he says it clear back in chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And he made a covenant with him that from his own body the Lord would bring an offspring, and in that offspring, that seed, God would bless him, his people, the world. And this title, this designation of circumcision, is a reminder that Israel is in that place, that the truth of God is, this is God's truth. God is faithful to his truth. And throughout the Old Testament, that's part of the story, is how that nation wrestled with that truth. Sometimes rebelled against it, but yet God showed over and over again he was faithful to the promises, the covenant that he made with Abraham, and he gave him the sign of circumcision. They're of the circumcision. And yet, again, I think in a negative sense, circumcision also communicates something negative, even in the book of Romans, because the mistake that the Israelites began to make is they tied circumcision not as a sign of Abrahamic covenant, but a sign of the Mosaic. And they brought that in, and it began to stand for all of the rules and regulations and the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. And so by calling them circumcision, it's actually a reminder that these people, Israel, who boasted in their circumcision, were actually unfaithful to that. Remember that if they were going to embrace the law and everything it stood for, then they had to remember that they were unfaithful to that. They failed in that. And Jesus Christ became a servant to the unfaithful nation of Israel to fulfill for them, because they couldn't do it themselves, because they had failed those conditions. They disobeyed God's law. They had sinned against him. And Jesus became a servant to them to do it for them. That's what a servant does. He does things for you. He became a servant to the unfaithful nation of Israel to fulfill for them the covenants and the promises God had made to their forefathers. And it's just a loaded statement there. And so he's bringing in what God's plan to work with the nation of Israel, and then expands it out more in verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glorify his mercy. It's an expanded purpose of God to do his saving work and fulfill his promises to Abraham and his children, but it's expanded to the Gentiles also. And remember, this goes way back. I read that original promise God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, but did you catch the part I left out at the end? Remember, he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you, he says to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the original promise that in the covenant that God gave to Abraham, it included a blessing, a promise to all Gentiles, to all peoples. And so God's purpose then is to also expand that out. It's Christ's ministry, his service to Israel, to the circumcision, the undeserving Jews, so that unworthy Gentiles also, we're out here unworthy. We don't deserve the promises of God. We don't deserve his blessing, his salvation. But God had made a promise to Abraham, and in that covenant, expanded out his ministry to the undeserving Jews so that unworthy Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy toward them. It says, for his mercy. And any Jew who boasted of circumcision realized, well, really, it's God's mercy. The circumcision is a sign of the covenant to Abraham. Circumcision represents my obedience to the law, but really, really, it's God's mercy. And speaking about this promise that God made to Abraham, the Holy Spirit says in Galatians 3, verse 8, and the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, this is real intriguing, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That gospel message that Christ has come to bring salvation through his shed blood. That's how he served. He gave his life as a ransom for many, that all the nations can be blessed in Christ. Amen, hallelujah, right? Amen, hallelujah. Praise and glory to God. That he come and the message can save Kansans. And that's what we see here. Is the Holy Spirit now is going to take some verses and show from the Old Testament, from God's promise and prophetic revelation, that this was always part of God's plan, that this has always been God's intention, that the Gentiles have always been included in God's plan for Israel, and that God's plan to save Israel and to work with them includes God's plan to save and work with Gentiles. And Paul does what we do. Paul does what preachers today do. What you do when you prepare a devotion or a message or a teaching time or sermon. You stack up some Bible verses, don't you? You go and you're trying to discover these truths and you come to a proposition and you come to a truth you want to present. And so you reinforce that with scriptures. And that's exactly what Paul does. And what does he have here? One, two, three, four. Four verses from the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to reveal this today, but I've been thinking a lot about... Well, here's the real point I got to say, first of all. These four verses aren't the way that we do it sometimes. Sometimes it's okay to talk about God's love and just cherry pick two or three verses. Again, I'm not trying to take them out of context, but three or four verses that talk about God's love that aren't necessarily related together. They're just verses that do say God loves the sinner or... Loves his children, you know. And someone asks you, why did you pick those four verses? I thought they were interesting. You know, we might say the Lord led me to them as I was kind of reading, put on my heart to share this one or two. That's not exactly what the Apostle Paul's doing. He didn't just go into his memory or pull out his Old Testament text and grab the first four or something maybe he'd come across recently. That there's a real intention that these are interconnected and present a whole picture of the gospel to the Gentiles. We won't have time to look at that specifically, but I'm going to try to bring that in the next message. What we're going to look at is what each one of these four verses, each aspect that they bring out. And we're going to do exactly what, if Paul was here preaching, you know what he'd say? Turn in your Bibles. He's going to show us some verses. He'd say, turn in your Bibles to such and such. And we would all turn there together, wouldn't we? Let's do that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 18:49. That's the first verse that he gives in support of this truth that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, if you look at the prescript, what's a long one? It's a Psalm of David. You know, clear up before verse 1. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, he said. Boy, look how long it is. And he just gives his testimony about how the Lord did his work and in his life and brought him to this place. And when he gets to the end of the psalm, out of everything God did for him, And he gives his testimony. And we give the same kind of testimony, don't we? Let me tell you what God did here. And this happened to me. And God came through again. And he just gives that testimony. And he says in verse 49, here's our verse that's quoted. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And here's what's kind of curious, bringing it in right here. Among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Now, David knew Gentiles. And if you want to just look strictly at this psalm as being a psalm of David, him writing this of his own personal testimony, this is him saying he will give thanks to the Lord among the Gentiles, among the nations. And he certainly knew Gentiles, and he certainly knew the nations around him. And I doubt he kept it a secret and would have proclaimed to all the kings and all the peoples around him that it was the Lord that established his throne. The Lord raised him up from the sheepfolds and to being a shepherd boy to the lofty position of king of Israel. And it couldn't have been done any other way. I mean, you know, he would have done a testimony that way. But this must be saying something more because the Holy Spirit brings it in to the New Testament. And so the question that we have is, he says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Well, is the I just David? And we have this in a New Testament quote. And some people say, well, the I is Israel. Then you expand it out, and this is what God's plan for Israel is. Certainly, they have a place among the nations, and their testimony is God has done his work through us, you know, among the Gentile nations. But we want to bring it in a little bit more. If this becomes a messianic prophecy here, and you say, well, I guess it does, because isn't that what the Holy Spirit did? Brought this verse and pulled it out and put it in the New Testament, and so that when the Apostle Paul quotes it, he says, I. And it could be him as an Israelite or us as a Christian, but I think it might be something more. I think it's intriguing to understand that this I becomes messianic in the sense that David said it, the son of David, who is his offspring, the Messiah, he said it. And here's the indication of that. Therefore, first of all, it's in the New Testament that way, so we have to think about it in that context. Second of all, look at verse 50. See, he's not done speaking. This is why we come to see it in the context. He says, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. Again, there's kind of a crossover between David and the son of David. David as king and the greater king, his son. He gives deliverance, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. To David, yeah, certainly David, but look, and his descendants forevermore. My Bible actually has a note there. Does yours? Yours might. I was a little surprised to see the note in there. It has a note, and if you go look at the footnote, it can be translated descendants, plural, but it can also be translated to David and his descendant. Singular. Do you have that note in your Bible? To a seed. Yeah. Translate, the note says, to his seed. Now, does that start to sound New Testament? Does that start to sound messianic? Do you remember how Paul explained this in Galatians? He says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as to many, but as one, and to your seed, Abraham's seed, the promises were made, and that's Christ. And I think there's right merit to say in here that verse 50 makes this a messianic prophecy, that Paul knew it was. That's why he chose it. And that it's Christ himself that gives thanks to the Lord among the Gentiles and sing praises to his name. That Christ himself is doing this. It's messianic. Isn't that interesting? Now, when did Jesus go out into the Gentile world and give praise unto God's name and sing of the name of God? Jesus didn't do that in his ministry. Oh, he spoke to Gentiles, but he didn't do that. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's where it gets real interesting. I do think it's speaking about Christ, but how is this fulfilled? How is it fulfilled that Christ is the one who is confessing God among the Gentiles and singing to His name? Ephesians 2, and I've been wanting to go to this verse when we've looked at this unity between Jews and Gentiles and the real importance of it that we overlook. We just don't have Jews here. We're 2,000 years removed. But we've got to come back to the Scriptures and understand the significance of God bringing Israel together and bringing Gentiles together. And in verse 14, he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," that's Jews and Gentiles, "both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." See, that Jews and Gentiles can come together and the law doesn't divide them anymore. That's what we're wrestling with in Romans 14 and 15. Because Jews have to deal with this obeying the law. And they have to learn to get along. Well, the law's been removed in its effective commandments. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So the law doesn't separate them anymore. And here it is in verse 17. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, that through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." When did Jesus come and preach peace to Kansans? There's no record of it in the Bible, is there? And the Mormon church is false, and it's a lie, and it's heretical. It's apostasy. It's absolutely unbiblical and wrong to say that Jesus came over after his resurrection and preached to North Americans, Indians. That's a lie. That's not true. And Joseph Smith is a false prophet. But nowhere in the Scriptures do we have a record of Jesus doing this. Well, because what's interesting about this is he didn't do it himself, but where is Christ today? How does he operate in the world today? His Spirit that he's given to us, he indwells in believers. He's the head and we're his what? Body. Look, it's like this. Here's how he preached it. And here's one verse I have in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ." And the work that he does as an ambassador, it's as though God himself, that's the idea, as God were pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf." It's as if Christ is doing this for his sake. "Be reconciled to God." That's the message that's going out. It's as if God himself is speaking this. And remember when Paul went to Thessalonica and he preached the gospel to those Gentiles there, he says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," he says, "you welcomed it not as the word of men," not just as if we were coming speaking of ourselves, "but as it were in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." What a responsibility to come and think about when you give the gospel. It's as if Christ himself is preaching that gospel to these lost Gentiles all around us, other Kansans. And when we heard someone give the gospel to us, wasn't it Christ? Wasn't it the Spirit that drew us? Weren't they the words of God? Don't you hear Jesus speaking to you from the word of God today? Peter says this way, "If anyone speaks," see, if we're going to come down and we're going to speak the truths of God, he says, "let him speak as the oracles of God." Right now, it's a humbling thing. I'm bringing you God's word. That's what we expect when we sit down in a worship service. And the man that we have speaking before us, certainly the pastor, is to preach to us God's word. He's supposed to say what God says to us, and we're supposed to receive it as if God himself is saying it. It's serious stuff here. And so the idea is that Christ is confessing God among the Gentiles through Christians today. And we go to the lost all around the world, and they don't know his name. They call him Allah. They call him by whatever tribal deity they follow. They call him by all different kinds of names, but yet we come and we sing to the name of the true God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the name of Jesus Christ, their Creator, their Lord, their Savior. And that's the Word of God. It's Christ who is confessing among the Gentiles, singing to their name through Christians today. Now, let's look at the next verse Paul gives in his support that Gentiles are also glorifying along with Israel. This one is in Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 32. Boy, Deuteronomy 32 is a long chapter. 43. If you read Deuteronomy 32 tonight or soon, you know, I hope that you consider going back and looking at these passages. I'd encourage you to go back and look at Deuteronomy 32, but when you do, sit down and brace yourself. Because he hits them right between the eyes. And he speaks to them sharply, harshly, judgmentally. You know, he talks about their story. I set you up. You were nothing out there in the wilderness. You weren't a people. And I set you up. I came. I chose you. I blessed you. I gave to you. I'm just giving you the summary. But you turned from me and you turned to idols. Therefore, that's when he starts speaking harshly and judgmentally to them. But God has a plan in all of that. God has a plan in his righteous judgments. Is it fair for God to be so hard on his people? Is it right what God did to his son? You know, some people wrestle with this. Did he really have to die? I don't know that it's right that someone dies for me. Look what he did to his son. Look what he's done to Israel. Look how he judges sin. And it's a big question. It's one of the hurdles that people have before they receive him as Savior. But look what he says in verse 43 over these judgments, over this master plan he has in dealing with sin and his righteous judgments with the nation of Israel. He says in verse 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Look, when you have a proper mindset, you don't question God. You don't say it's not fair. You don't say he's gone too far. You don't say there had to have been a different way. You don't question him. You say God is always doing what's right. And God has a plan in this. And God's doing the right thing in his righteous judgments. And clear back in Moses' time, you have Abraham, now you have in Moses, you have the mention of Gentiles. Just, it sort of comes out of nowhere. The idea is God's included the Gentiles in his plan always. And Gentiles, take a look at what's happened in Israel. And how would you respond to that? He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." He has a plan in all of it, but you've got to receive it. You can't reject it or be stubborn against it or question or doubt it. This is God's plan and the way that he deals with sin. He judges sin. But thank God when Jesus came, he judges sin, right? Because Jesus came and said, Father, by command of his Father, and he said, let this cup pass from me, but there was no answer. And Jesus went to that cross, and God judged our sin on Christ. And it says in 1 John 2:2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, not for John and the apostles and the Jews only, but also for the whole world. I hope you look on this story, this work that God did with the nation of Israel, and the son, his son, the ultimate Israelite who's come and bore the sins in his own body. And you don't step back repulsed or just curious at a religious story, but you say what this says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." God's plan is right. His judgments are always right. And he did that through Christ. Amen. I love learning Jewish biblical history, don't you? That's why we see God's plan in it. Now, the next one, let's turn to our third one, is in Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Again, Paul did not stack these verses up accidentally. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm I learned this week. The shortest psalm of all 150. If you ever have a devotion time, and you're looking for something to do, well, you could do a whole psalm. And it's two verses, and it's real short. And you can tie it in a little bit in what we just read. We're going to look at in the New Testament, and you'd have a nice little message there. Psalm 117 says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Boy, don't you just go, amen, hallelujah, right? That's what, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah, that's right. That's simple and right to the point. And the Gentiles are rejoicing with Israel over God's righteous, or excuse me, all Gentiles are to join in praise for the Lord's merciful, loving kindness. That's what's being said here. The merciful kindness is that hesed word. It means for the love of God, for the mercy of God, for the loving kindness of God. It's that goodness and mercy and love of God that he saves sinners with, that you learn about when you read in the Bible and you learn, first of all, what about their sin? You know, I think God's right to judge that, but God loves his people and God is merciful to sinners. And kids, we know this verse, right? I like to quote it over and over again. I want all the kids to help me quote this verse again. And maybe the younger kids need to quote this. Jackson know it, and Ivy know this verse well. Emma know this verse well. John 3:16, right? For God... Now, I know I'm far away, and I know I saw the Smith kids sometime saying over there, but you kids didn't say that very loud. It's all right. Well, I won't have it for time's sake, but I know that you could say it really loud. It's such a simple truth. It's when we come to the gospel and talk about God's love. You know what? When the Bible describes the wickedness in the world today, it says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Whether you come and you weren't raised in a Christian home and you were trapped in sin and you experienced all the guilt and shame, whether you grow up in a Christian home and you begin to realize as you become an adult, that potential in you, where you would have been, the things you are capable of if it weren't for God's power in transforming you, the wickedness that is out in the world. But Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but God, although so we're so deserving of his judgment, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses of sin, made us alive together in Christ. That's what Psalm 17 is talking about. It's talking about that Gentiles begin to recognize, yeah, we deserve God's judgment too, but look at his merciful kindness, his loving kindness, his love is great toward us. The truth of the Lord endures forever. God is faithful in his character to love and to save. Now let's look at the last verse. This is found in Isaiah 11. Let's turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is a chapter that speaks about the millennial kingdom, the future kingdom, the blessings of all the kingdom when Christ returns. The Messiah, the King of Kings, when he comes to reign. It has this beautiful passage that we read from verses 6 through 9. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. A nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Imagine all of the world in this kind of peaceful kingdom environment with the Lord reigning. And it says all of the world, look at that verse, end of verse 9, all of the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. They know all things about God. They love the Word of God and the doctrines and the scriptural truths and all of the aspects of God's character they care about. It isn't like that now, is it? I mean, you go out there in the world and you start talking about the things of God. Again, they might like some of the peripherals, but you really start getting a Bible study. They don't really want to get into the truths and the knowledge of God. But there are some who do. There are some who listen to this, and those truths begin to be the vitality of their life. They hang their life on them. Don't you do that? It's what we feed on. We talk about the shepherd in the morning service. The way that I as a pastor or Scott as an elder pastor is to feed, is to give you the Word of God. We come here to feed, to be fed by the Word of God. And what we're seeing here in this truth, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope, because that's where our hope is, in this promised future reign of Christ. And when Christ returns, he will rule over every nation. And my nation, America and Kansas, will bow a knee to the Lord. And I'm ready to do that now. And I'm going to urge all of the rest of the Kansans and Americans to say, you know, we can't do this on our own. And we can't be in rebellion against God. The right thing to do is to bow your knee now to the King of Kings, to the Lord, because when he comes back, he's going to reign and rule. And you're right to bow the knee of your heart now and let him rule in your life now. That's your only hope to escape the judgment and the wrath of God. Now, for time's sake, I don't have time to turn to Matthew 15. But when it comes to the idea that a Gentile will hope in a Jewish Messiah, when Jesus came and preached in those days, there was a woman from Tyre and Sidon. This is what's in Matthew 15. And she came and said, oh, you know, this is the Messiah. He can heal for her daughter. And the Lord said, I've only come to the house of Israel. But get this Gentile mindset. This is your and mine mindset. He's the Jewish Messiah. He is the root of Jesse who will reign over the Gentiles from Israel, from Jerusalem, from his throne there. And remember, that's absolutely outrageous in worldly thinking that I'm going to bow my knee to another sovereign somewhere else. I'm just not going to do that. But I will bow my knee to this Jewish king. She says, and he says, I've only come to the children of Israel. She said, yes, Lord, but yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. How humbling. That's all we're doing as Gentiles. You got to put yourself in this humbling mindset. Can we just at least have some crumbs that fall from the master's table? Can we be a part of this? Can we follow Israel's king? Jesus says, isn't it wonderful he makes his hope? Promise, he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I love George Washington. American history is important. All of this, my nation's important, care about it. But boy, don't I care a whole lot more about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Revelation 5, here's God's plan. And you get to be a part of it. We get to be a part of it. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Don't you want to be in that number? Yeah. And this is the promise that he gives. That's where our hope is. And look, today you can enter his kingdom because he's coming again. But until then, today you can enter this kingdom if you'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And Romans 10:12 says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile or non-Jew. There's no distinction. This saves Jews the same way as he saves Kansans. He's the same Lord over all, who is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of Jesus to be saved today? Because Jesus will save you. That's where you place your hope. And this message has come out to Gentiles, to Kansans, out here. We don't deserve it. But God intends to bring a people, one people, unified together to give him glory. The ultimate purpose for Christ's ministry is that Jews and Gentiles would together glorify God. Now, as an introduction, as we start to talk about missions and getting to the end of this, see, we've set this up now. But remember, these peripherals, that's not the main goal of the church. Remember, the world will tell us that. It'll be tempting to say, you know, you're supposed to be having an impact on the community. You know, what have you done to feed the poor? Why isn't your church out there in the lead of all of these social causes? And it does set us back because we realize this is an aspect of it. I am, the good works are an aspect of it. But that's not the goal and the purpose. And one other thing that we got to be careful of, the ultimate purpose is not the salvation of souls. It's right to be emotionally motivated by the fact that there are souls around the world that are perishing every day. Doesn't that motivate you? You know souls who are perishing, and I hope that does motivate you out of your love for them and compassion. How could you not? To give them the gospel because they're dying and go to hell, and you need to give them the gospel. But did you notice that that wasn't any of the verses that we saw for God's intention of taking the plan of salvation and the promises to save the world and to take the gospel message to all parts of the world? It wasn't even just so that people wouldn't go to hell. That's not the first motivation. What was it that we picked up here? That the reason why God takes his message to the world? It was so that he would be glorified. So that people would recognize he's the Lord and I'm going to praise him. I'm going to lift his name on high. And God is sovereignly doing that all over the world. And this message is going out and people are responding. They have here today, haven't they? Look, this is what gives us the motivation. Because if it's just me trying to persuade people, that doesn't always work. I recognize God's going to have to do something in that. And I recognize that God has a plan to save souls everywhere. So you know what, brother and sister? We take this gospel to the ends of the earth because he has said that everyone from all over need to hear that. And God's intention is to save souls all over this world because he's bringing in a people together that they might glorify him. That is the primary motivation for evangelism and outreach and for all of our Christian life in the church. Let's stand together.